My name is Mary Schramm, and the title of this session I gave, Would Jesus Push the ERA? I'll let you answer that question at the end of two sessions, and maybe it can't be answered at all, but I do want to talk about Jesus and the role of women. And I think I should begin with a confession, because up until last year, I really wasn't very concerned about the role of women in society, not in the feminist kind of viewpoint that I saw very ardent feminists getting very upset about their role in society. I didn't feel that I had a lot in common with the way these women felt, because I've never felt oppressed as a woman. John has let me be the person I want to be. I've never felt submissive to him or that he thought I should be that. I have not spent much time in the work world. I've had a couple of jobs, nursing and managing a bookstore, but I never felt oppressed economically. I was never passed over for a job when I felt that I should have received it, but because of being a woman, a man perhaps got it. So I didn't have a lot of sympathy. Last winter at the Holden community, we had four or five women who had been hurt in jobs, in marriages, in relationships, because they were women. And they started to talk about what this meant to them, and for the first time, I couldn't just dismiss it, because these were women that I love very dearly. And I thought, if even these women are hurting, maybe it's something that I should look into and start to be concerned about. When we went to Africa this winter for 5 weeks, and one of the sessions that I gave was on Jesus as a liberator of all humankind, especially with a viewpoint toward women, the first impulse of the missionaries was to say, oh, we don't have time for stuff like that. You know, there are people starving and dying, and the communists are in Ethiopia, and they're closing our churches. Why would we have to struggle with the problem of women's equality or inclusive language? And yet, as we talked with the missionaries, it seemed to me that of all the people in the world that are most oppressed, it is the women that they work with, the women that are black, that are poor, and just because they are women, they are considered burden bearers and baby bearers, and that is about the extent of their humanity. So I think even the missionaries, our ALC missionaries in Africa, need to hear that perhaps there is something in the stirring of the spirit that's going on in our Western churches in order that we look again at the role of women. I'm also confess that I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm going to get myself into big trouble because I know there are pastors here who have studied Hebrew. If you were at Charlie May's sessions last week, he did a very fine thing on Genesis, the two creation stories. But in order for us to look at women, and the reason, well, I guess I have to backtrack a little bit. I decided that if I was going to relate to these five or six women in the Holden community that really were hurting because of their role in society, that I better get doing some studying about it. And I know it's maybe not a good thing to start with a bunch of books that you ought to read, but if anybody would like to at least start on the trip to feminist theology, if you haven't done any reading it at all, I would like to recommend Woman Spirit Rising, which is the book that's being read by many of the seminarians. Women in the World of Jesus by Evelyn and Frank Stagg. This is a very complete book, one that is a little bit quicker reading but has much of the same material, is Women, Men, and the Bible by Virginia Rami Mollenkott. Human Liberation in a Feminist Perspective, a Theology by Letty Russell. This is a lot of essays by a lot of women theologians on different subjects. Excellent reading. Then a very simple but lovely book by an Episcopalian priest, Janice Nunley Cox, called Foremothers. And she simply takes a lot of the obscure and not so obscure women in the Bible, tells their story again, and gives you some new insights into the story. It's like if you were a kid and reading Eggemeyer's Bible storybook. Maybe you're too old for that now, but I really enjoy just reading Foremothers again. And then a good book as a study book in your congregation or with your a group that you'd like to study feminist theology with, All We're Meant to Be by Nancy Hardesty and Letha Scanzoni. It's meant to be a study guide. So these five books were what I read over the past year, or six books plus a couple more. And I went back again to Scripture, and I tried to figure out why there was this big controversy. Should women be subordinate to men? How did this all start out? And I looked again at Genesis, and I'd like that for us to begin there this morning as we see, get into the subject of how Jesus deals with women. Would you turn first to Genesis chapter 1? I put them up here on the board. I know that many of you can't see it. Would somebody read Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27? All right. Now, if you were at Charlie Sessions last week, some of you know this already, and I don't know that it's all this important, but there are four sources for Scripture. They're called J-E-P-D, and they depend on who wrote them and at the time they were written. This is called the priestly account. The priestly account was a source from people who were very concerned with worship. The second account is called the Yahwist account. It's the second story of creation and has a little different slant, and it's in Genesis 2. Would somebody start reading 18th verse on through the 25th verse? Genesis 2, 18 to 25.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to live alone. I will make a suitable companion to help him." So he took some soil from the ground and formed all the animals and all the birds. Then he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And that is how they all got their names. So the man named all the birds and all the animals, but not one of them was a suitable companion to help him. Then the Lord God made the man fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the flesh. He formed a woman out of the rib and brought her to him. Then the man said, "At last, here is one of my own kind. Bone taken from my bone and flesh taken from my flesh. Woman is her name because she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. The man and the woman were both naked, but they were not embarrassed."
Okay. In the first creation account, you have man created. But I think it's important, and the RSV, as I understand it, is retranslating some of these words. The Hebrew word here for man is Adam, and it means humanity. It is a generic term, and it means humanity. The same is true in the second creation account. And the Lord God said, it is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. This helper fit for him, also people say, well, obviously woman was created a little bit lower than man because man had to have a companion, so woman was made in order that God have somebody in a relationship. Well, that is true. Ezer, E-Z-E-R, is the Hebrew word for helper. But it doesn't mean somebody that waits on or is a slave to her, to him, or anyone. And if you add the Hebrew word neged, N-E-G-E-D, that means someone that is equal or that is able to be in a relationship. It does not connote the fact that someone is to serve the other, but that the two people together form a relationship that is beneficial to both. Never in this section, to my understanding, is male and female differentiated until you get down to verse 23 in the second chapter, when all of a sudden male, the word, is ish, and female, the word, is ishad. So it's even though it says in the first Genesis account that sexuality, or that man and woman were created simultaneously, a lot of people would like to argue that in the second Genesis account, you have woman kind of created as an afterthought and as a helper for man, for male man. I think it's interesting, as I got to look at Ish and Ishah, that there are very few languages where woman is not just something that's kind of added on to a word that's already man. You have Ish, Ishad, man, woman, male, female. They are equal, but he is always a little more equal than she, it seems to me, in these accounts. But if, and I don't think I want to spend a lot of time on this, first of all, because I don't know a lot about it, and everything I read is kind of contradictory, and theologians disagree, and critics disagree, but I think everybody agrees that the word man does not mean male, that it is humankind. God created humankind. And as you learned in Sunday school, this helper that was to be made for Adam, you immediately think, ah, that was Eve. But what does God do? For humankind, first of all, there ought to be a helper fit for this person, somebody to be a companion. So God creates what? The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and brought in all of these animals. But obviously, they were not a fit kind of companion for humankind. So then God differentiates, and just as mankind, as male man or humankind was formed from the dust, that does not make us subordinate to the dust. People that argue that women were created from man, from this radical surgery that Charlie talked about, does not necessarily mean that woman is then subordinate to man. But you have these two kind of conflicting viewpoints in Genesis, and it's very obvious to me which of the viewpoints got the greatest press. Even in Paul's teaching and in Jesus' teaching, you have two different ideas of the position of women or of how women were to be viewed. And then Martin Luther doesn't help a lot either, he says. The subtlety of Satan showed itself when he attacked human nature where it was weakest, namely in Eve, not in Adam. I believe that had Satan first tempted the man, Adam would have gained the victory. Ta-da! That is our heritage. And it isn't just Martin Luther, Augustine. I'll read some quotes from him later. All through the church, there has been this controversy of the fact that woman was supposedly created to be a lesser creature than man. When Jesus came into the world, he simply turned upside down many of the cultural things that had been in existence. And I think even the Genesis account, it was oral tradition for many, many years, and when it was finally written down, it was done so in the context of a patriarchal society. And I think one of the radical ways that Jesus came to live and showed people how to live is how he dealt with women. So we're going to take four or five instances in the New Testament where Jesus deals with a woman and show how radical this kind of behavior was. And I'd like to start with what I call the paradigm for the liberation of women, and it's Luke 13, 10 to 17, if you turn to that, please. Luke 13, 10 to 17. Would someone?
10
to 17. Okay, read it.
You want me to read it?
Please.
Okay. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which to in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his ass from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him.
Okay, there was a lot of controversy going on in the early Christian church at this time about the use of the Sabbath and all of the laws. Jesus breaks the scrupulosity of the law by healing this woman on the Sabbath. The Jewish laws were such that it was all right to untie an animal and lead it to water on the Sabbath, but it was unlawful for you to take a vessel or a pail and bring water up to the animal's mouth. It was all right for you to put your coat on the Sabbath day if it was hanging on a hook with the arms outstretched so that all you had to do was to back into it. But it was unlawful for you to pick it up off of a chair or put it on. You could walk so many kilometers from your house on the Sabbath, and I forget what it was, but there, the scrupulosity, the letter of the law, was just killing any spirit. And so there was this big controversy about what the synagogue was to be used for, what was to happen on the Sabbath. And here Jesus teaching in the synagogue, not seeing just a mass of cabbage heads, as Luther says you're supposed to look at people when you preach if you have a difficult time talking to them. I don't see you as cabbage heads. I see you as individuals this morning, but it's tempting to do that. But Jesus calls out to this woman, and he even calls her a daughter of Abraham. I think that's very significant. We hear about sons of Abraham all the time. Very seldom is a woman called a daughter of Abraham, meaning that she is part of the covenant, that she is also God's. And Jesus not only calls out to her as an individual, seeing her in the crowd, but he lays his hands upon her, which is something that is never done. A man, especially a rabbi, never touches a woman in public. He doesn't even speak with her. And this woman who has been bent over literally for 18 years is allowed to stand up and be whole again. And Jesus says to the critics, my goodness, if you can unloose an animal and take that animal to water, how much more should we not unloose someone who is in pain and who is oppressed? And to me, that idea of women being bent over under a lot of burdens and not being able to stand up fully and be fully who God created them to be because of our culture or because of the boxes that we have been put in, I would like to use as a paradigm for Jesus freeing all of us, men and women. Luke 7:36 to 50, would somebody read that?
A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Jesus went to his house and sat down to eat. There was a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume and stood behind Jesus by his feet, crying and wetting his feet with her tears. Then she dried his feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know who this woman is who is touching him. He would know what kind of sinful life she leads. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Yes, teacher, he said, tell me. There were two men who owed money to a moneylender, Jesus began. One owed him $500 and the other one $50. Neither one could pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Which one, then, will love him more? I suppose, answered Simon, that it would be the one who was forgiven more. Your answer is correct, said Jesus. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your home and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You did not welcome me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since I came. You provided no oil for my head,
but she has covered my feet with perfume. I tell you then, the great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Whoever has been forgiven little, however, shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The others sitting at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
I think this is one of my favorite stories, but it's rather embarrassing. How do you men feel if you could put yourself in the position of Jesus? How could you just give me some impressions of this story? Here you come into this dinner. The Pharisee has invited you to dinner, and as you know, in Jesus' time, they reclined on couches with their head nearest the table. Everybody's feet are sticking out here around the table. And any dinner party was kind of open. Everybody could come and visit, practically. I mean, there were always a lot of uninvited guests and people that just stood around the room. So you can picture maybe this many people in the Pharisee's dining room. And Jesus is lying there, and this woman comes in. Now, how do you feel about it?
The embarrassment there.
Yeah. Would you try to stop her? I mean, I just... As women, how would you feel about doing this? Would you ever do something like that?
Well,
fill in the blank. Yes, sir. Pardon me?
You have to love quite a bit to do it.
Okay, you really have to love a lot. In those days, to kiss a person's feet was a sign of what?
Humility.
Humility and deep respect. When you came up to a king, in fact, I think there are cultures in this day and age where when a ruler comes in, you kneel down and kiss the feet of the person, or at least kiss their hand. But that was a sign of deep respect. This woman was probably a prostitute. Her hair hanging down, that was a sign of prostitution. Nobody touched the feet of a man unless it was your husband, and that was one of the things Jewish women were required to do. Serve him wine, make his bed, and wash his feet. This was just very important in Jewish culture. But again, the relationship of men and women outside of their own bedroom or of their own home was to be really watched very, very careful. So this woman shows herself. Everybody knows here is this prostitute in town, and she comes in and feels so forgiven, obviously, and loves so much. In fact, Jesus says later on, the reason she can be forgiven much is that she loves so very, very deeply. And it seems to me that to love that deeply means that you take risks sometimes that you would never, ever think of taking before. So here Jesus is saying, and his critics, I'm sure the Pharisee thought that this was a prophet. After all, that's why he invited him into his house. And the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, says, my goodness, if this man had been a prophet, certainly he would have known what kind of woman this was. And if you want to have any kind of self-respect, you certainly don't have anything to do with the prostitutes and the sinners and the winebibbers and the tax collectors. But this is just the very kind of person that Jesus came to be with. And I just, as a woman, could sense this deep kind of forgiveness and relief when Jesus, instead of kicking his feet in embarrassment and saying, woman, get out of here, I am just embarrassed to tears, accepts her and her gift and what she is doing and even uses it as an example. Simon, you didn't even wash my feet. And here this woman comes in and washes her feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Women were supposed to be... Well, one more thing on this. I think it was probably the first time in this woman's life when she was accepted as a human being and not as a sex object. She didn't have to be a prostitute. She didn't have to be sexually attractive in order to gain Jesus' love. And Jesus tells her, go in peace. Go in wholeness, this beautiful word, shalom or eirene in the Greek, which is informed by the word shalom, this wholeness of all of your physical, mental, spiritual parts of you. Okay, let's look at Mark 5, 24 to 34. Okay, Somebody over here started to read last time. Why don't you read it this time? Mark 5, 24 to 34.
And he went with them, and a great crowd followed him, and he thronged and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I shall be made well." And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
All right, here's another very gutsy woman. We don't know why she was continuing to have this flow of blood. Maybe it was her menopause. Maybe she just had terrific problems with her menstrual period or whatever it is. But any Jewish woman knew that you were unclean during your menstrual period. In fact, for 7 days, anybody that touched you or anything else that you had touched was also considered unclean. She had to go through a cleansing rite, as you did after childbirth, especially if you had a girl baby. That took longer to be cleansed than if you had had a boy baby. Men had to have only 1 day of being cleansed, going through these cleansing rites, if they touched a woman who had been menstruating, because for economic reasons, men couldn't take off longer probably than just the 1 day to go to the temple and to offer sacrifices and do these things. There's a beautiful story, or not a beautiful, well, it is a neat story. Remember about Rachel and Laban, her father? Jacob has worked 7 years to get Rachel, and instead he gets Leah. So he works another 7 years and gets Rachel, and then he works another 6 years in order to get the cattle. And after 20 years of living outside of his own homeland, Jacob decides to take Rachel and Leah and all his flocks and his cattle and all his kids and go back. And they leave very quietly, because Jacob is afraid that Laban is going to keep all of his cattle and his daughters and his grandkids and not let them go back. So they leave at night, and after 3 days, Laban finally says, "My goodness, where is everybody?" And they say, "Well, they've taken off." Well, Laban is really upset, because not only are all of his relatives and their flocks gone, but his household gods have been stolen. And so he takes off after Jacob and all of his grandkids and his daughters. 3 days later, he comes upon them, and of course, Jacob is very, very fearful. But Laban has had a dream, and God has spoken and says, "Don't say anything good or anything bad to Jacob. Just kind of go and visit with him, but don't do anything naughty." So Laban goes up and says, "You know, I am really upset that you have left with all of my daughter and my daughters and my grandchildren." And Jacob says, "Yeah, but I worked 7 years for Leah. I worked 7 years for Rachel. I've now worked 6 years. These things are due me." And Laban says, "You know, you're absolutely right. I agree." But he said, "I really am upset that somebody took my household gods." Well, the person that took them was Rachel. And she hid them in her saddlebag. And she was clever enough to say let's go back just a little bit. Laban says, "I want those gods back." And Jacob says, "My goodness, whoever has stolen these gods, may they be killed." Well, he didn't know that Rachel had the gods. So Rachel puts them in her saddlebag. She's sitting on the saddlebag in the tent. And when Laban comes in to search the tent, you know what? Remember what she tells him? "I'd really like to get up, but I'm having my period." And you know. There's no possible way you could search the saddlebag, because I've been sitting on it. And Laban says, "Well, you're absolutely right." And so he goes back, and Rachel escapes with her life. But that's the taboo about menstruation that was very prevalent in those days. In fact, Greek or the Hebrew people were very much afraid of blood because they didn't understand it. It had some deep mystery to them. There have been cultures of people where the men tried to create a form of menstruation by circumcision again and again in order that they would bleed, to be like women, because they held this in kind of awe, but they were also very fearful of it. In fact, the Greek word for menstruation was catharsis, to get rid of all the impurities. That's why they thought women had periods, because they had so much evil in them that this was one way that they got rid of it. I was reading someplace where modern scientists are wondering if menstruation isn't a biological mistake, because apes, monkeys, and women are the only ones that menstruate. Everybody else reproduces without having to menstruate. I mean, all the other animals, be that as it may. But anyway, this woman knew that if she touched Jesus, he was going to be unclean. And here is this famous rabbi walking through the streets and preaching. What kind of faith did this woman have to go up, reaching out through the crowd, saying, I know if I even just touch this man, even though I fully realize what I am doing, that he is going to be made unclean, I must do this, because I have that much faith and that much love that he is going to cure me of this infirmity. I mean, being a woman, to know that for 12 straight years you've been having this problem, I think many of us would probably take that risk that she did. And Jesus, the disciples think he's nuts. He says, who touched me? It's like when President Reagan goes around and everybody reaches up to grab him. Can't you imagine him saying, somebody touched me? But this kind of power that Mark tells us went out of Jesus, I think that is indicative. When we minister to people, when we become deeply involved with someone, when we emphasize, when we sympathize with that person, when we feel compassion, we do feel literally drained. If you've counseled with somebody for a while or visited with a friend who's having a problem, at the end of the time you just feel like going home and going to bed. You are so tired. And I think that literally happened to Jesus when he ministered and when he felt this sense of compassion. He felt this power go out of him, and he said, no. Something special has happened. Someone has touched me. And the woman, again, this terrific risk, knowing that she was going to be scorned. I mean, can you imagine knowing the taboo about touching anyone when you're having a menstrual period, comes forward and tells Jesus the whole truth. It was me. I couldn't help it. I had to touch you because I have that kind of faith that you're going to cure me. And regardless of the circumstances or if people are going to laugh at me, I'm going to do this thing. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Again, go in shalom. Not just this physical thing, but this wholeness as a woman. Be who you were created to be, and I want to help you in all of the aspects of your life to be that whole, complete person. Okay, John 4. Long section. 1 to 30 and verse 39. This is a shady woman story. Would somebody begin reading John 4, beginning with the first verse? Okay.
One, two, three.
30 and then verse 39.
Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was of his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, "What do you wish?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did."
Okay. John takes a long time because I think this is one story where the radical nature of Jesus' relationship with women is shown, and I just want to point out some of them. First of all, we have the woman, and she is a Samaritan. Okay, the Northern Kingdom fell in 722. The Assyrians assimilated with the Jews through intermarriage, and this was no longer a pure Jewish race. And so if you were an authentic, pure-blooded Jew, you had very little to do with the Samaritans. In fact, you avoided going through their country, if at all possible. They were more or less outcasts. Jesus, though, walks through this country and comes to this woman who is a Samaritan. Now, again, men did not talk to women in public. That was a no-no. If you saw a woman and were a very strict Jew, as some of the Pharisees were, you went on the other side of the street. In fact, there were a group called Bruised and Bloody Pharisees who kept their eyes closed when they walked because they did not want to look upon a woman. And if you walk down the street and keep your eyes closed, you're going to run into a lot of things. So they literally were called the Bruised and Bloody Pharisees. That's how strict they were about this code. Right, Jesus is a rabbi. This rabbi sits at a well. This woman was an outcast. This well, Jacob's well, is about a fourth to a half of a mile out of the town where she lived. There were wells in the city, But she is another prostitute, a very shady lady. She's had a lot of husbands, or at least nobody really knows who her husband is. So she probably has to go way out of the town to get the water from the well. Now, this is one thing women were required to do. There weren't a lot of things. They could spin. They could, in fact, you had to spin, even though you had a large dowry and came into a marriage with servants, in order that you not have an idle mind and become impure in your thoughts. The Talmud said you were supposed to at least spin if you did nothing else. You could work in the grain fields, you could harvest, you could glean. You also carried water. And remember in the story of the Passover when Jesus tells his disciples to go into Jerusalem and there will be a sign? What was the sign for them to find the place where they were to have the Passover?
Man carrying water.
Man carrying water. This was very unusual. Men did not carry water. That's why that was a sign. I used to think, well, how in the world in a whole town of Jerusalem are you going to find a man? What's such a big deal about a man carrying a jug of water? But that was woman's work, squaw work. Men didn't do that. Okay, so this woman comes out. She is going to carry the water back into town. She sits down and begins to visit with Jesus. By the way, Jesus asks her for a drink, and this is another very radical thing. In verse 9, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That is not the correct Greek translation. The Jews share no vessels with the Samaritans is what that really says. Because the Jews and the Samaritans did have dealings. There was a lot of trade, a lot of financial transactions that went on. But there was this code of purity in relation to eating and drinking about the kinds of food that you could have in certain vessels. You know all of those things, especially at Passover time. But you were not ever to share a vessel, especially to drink water, from somebody that was not a Jew. Well, no wonder this woman is amazed. My goodness, what are you doing asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? Because Jesus didn't even have his own cup. And Jesus says, you know, you don't know who's asking you this. Give me a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus asks her for water, to share that vessel with her, and yet she also has to either accept or reject this living water, this water from this Jewish person. So I don't think, I mean, the prejudices ran both ways, Samaritans against Jews, Jews against Samaritans. And I think there you see kind of an interesting tack in the story, that Jesus wants water from her, she can refuse or accept living water from Jesus. And of course she decides to accept this. She goes back into her town and becomes the first evangelist. Many Samaritans were brought to faith because of the testimony of this woman. It must have been a powerful encounter. First of all, who's going to listen to a prostitute that comes running through the town saying, oh, you just got to go out to this well. There's this guy sitting out here. You'll say, oh, sure, yeah, you know, another one of these men friends of yours or something. But the fact that she's so enthusiastic, has absolutely had a metanoia, a conversion experience. Her enthusiasm is so great. And the other thing is, women were never considered witnesses about anything. That's why it's interesting in the resurrection accounts, in all of the Gospels. Women were the ones that see and go and tell. And sometimes Peter says, oh, that's just idle woman's chatter. But most of the time, they're believed. Women were never used in a court of law, because woman's word never meant anything. So I think that's another interesting twist to this story, that this woman becomes one of the first evangelists and that many people come to faith and believe her word. Okay, let's look at the story of Mary and Martha in John 12. John 12, 1-8.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead.
Wait a minute, I've got the wrong scripture.
Oh, Mary.
Well, okay, let's go on with it.
There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me."
Okay, I was hoping to go to the section where Jesus is eating with Mary and Martha. We'll tie these in together. There are three instances where Jesus, of the same story. But you remember that Jesus goes in to eat at their house, and Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Martha is busying herself in the kitchen, and I always got very upset with that, that Jesus was so kind of harsh with Martha, because I am a Martha. I get great enjoyment about bustling about my kitchen and making sure that people have enough to eat, and the conversation can be really great out in the living room, but boy, if the hors d'oeuvres aren't properly served and the punch there and the meal ready on time and so forth, I get very uptight. So I always wondered why Jesus was so harsh with her. I think this is another instance where Jesus simply takes culture and the legalism of the Jewish life at that time and says, no, women are just as important as men. First of all, Mary is breaking the hospitality code. This was a very strong code. I think it is in our culture too, but not nearly as much as it was back then. The most important thing that a woman did was to make people feel welcome in their homes and make sure that their feet were washed when they came in, that there was plenty of food, that there was plenty of wine to drink, that if people needed a place to stay, you could stay at our house all night. This was very important. Mary is breaking this hospitality code, and Jesus doesn't say, you ought to be out in the kitchen. If anything, you've got to make your guests feel hospitable. But Jesus allows Mary to sit at his feet, and he teaches her. He theologizes with her. This was so much against the law. In fact, let's see if I can find a quote. It said, to teach a woman the Torah was like throwing pearls to swine. That was an old rabbinical saying. Women were considered to have no brains whatsoever. In fact, they weren't even sure they had souls for a long time. That shouldn't surprise us. We didn't think that blacks had souls for many, many years. But if they were that kind of a low creature that was meant only for procreation, why would we bother to teach them anything? And Jesus had this very decent, beautiful relationship with both Mary and Martha because he comes to their house many times in Bethany, stays with them, feels comfortable there, enjoys their hospitality, and says, Martha, one thing you lack, that probably it's more important to hear the word of God and to meditate on it and to understand what God's will is for your life than this old hospitality code that insists that you have to be out there bustling around. I don't think Jesus is saying to Martha, you shouldn't be doing this. We don't want to eat. Of course they wanted to eat. People would say, well, just let everybody go in the refrigerator and help themselves. I like to do things decently and in order, and I'd rather have a couple of people making sure that the food is on the table. But I think it's setting our priorities straight, that some things are important, some things are more important, and that Jesus, again, allows this woman to sit at his feet and as a rabbi teaches her about the Word of God is a very, very important thing in understanding how Jesus looked at women and what he considered them to be. Okay, Luke 11, 27 and 28. Somebody read a Luke 11, 27 and 28. Well, we don't have to read it.
As he said this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you sucked." But he said, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
I wonder if that woman had a Texas accent. It's just...
Kind and compassionate.
Okay, in that same line, would you please turn to 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15? Timothy doesn't have his, well,
2, yeah, 11, 15. Oh, yeah, it's a short little thing.
Okay, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. Somebody read it that hasn't read here.
Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. Permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children, if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty.
Is that word of God for you?
The word of Mormons.
The word of Mormons. Okay, that's this whole idea of how women was, what her role was, I think, it's important that we hear what Jesus says. When somebody yells out, "Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you sucked." Augustine, let me see if I can see this, is another one that kind of thinks like Timothy does. If I am asked for what purpose it behooved man to be given this helper, woman, no other occurs to me as likely as the procreation of children. I do not see in what way it could be said that woman was made for the help of man, if not in the work, if the work of childbearing be excluded. Or just let me read you a section from All We're Meant to Be. In Western Europe, among tools and art objects dating from the upper Paleolithic era, archaeologists have discovered an abundance of sculptured figures of pregnant women. The bodies are rotund with enormous breasts and greatly swollen abdomens. Every head is a mere sphere, lacking eyes, ears, nose, mouth, and hair. Gerhard Lenski comments, "Most scholars think it is no coincidence that the artist ignored the facial features and devoted all of his attention to the symbol of fertility." A lot of these books have a lot of historical evidence where this is all women were really thought to be. And even in scripture, Psalm 113, verse 9, we're being praised, or the psalmist says, "God will give the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children." Or Leah, Jacob's first wife, after giving birth to her sixth son, says, "Now my husband will surely honor me because I have just given him another son." Many times in scripture, women's salvation, their reason for being, even Abraham and Sarah. I mean, Sarah just says, you know, "Gosh, take your servant and go in and have children with her." That's often the case in Old Testament stories, because women really did feel themselves to be something other than what they were created to be if they did not have children. I don't know, that still exists so much in our culture. And for women who choose not to be married, or for women who cannot have children, I think this does them a great disservice. So Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, I think Jesus is saying something to women and about the status of women again. that we're not to be thought of as simply sexual objects, or many times we put that on ourselves, that we're not, that we think that that's what we have to do in our advertising, our creams and our lotions and our porcelana, which my husband gave me for my birthday to get rid of these brown spots on my forehead. Because I asked him for it. But all of these things that we do to make ourselves attractive to men, it's part of our culture. I think that's one reason why we have so many anorexics, women that are self-starving or starving themselves, because they have been told that to be thin is beautiful and that to be sexually attractive is very important. And certainly, if we're not able to have children, it's just, you know, we feel really terrible about it. And I think Jesus is saying that isn't where your worth, where your worth is. It's in doing and understanding the will of God, hearing the word of God, and keeping it. I have 5 minutes of quitting time. And tomorrow I'd like to look at what I always hate to come to. It's St. Paul. But I think we need to look at it and discuss it. I'm sure you all have opinions about St. Paul. I think St. Paul looks a lot at Genesis 2. And I think Jesus, in his dealings with women, takes the Genesis 1 account, that we were created as in a relationship. We were created equal. We were not necessarily the rib narrative that Genesis 2 makes women out to be. But the whole idea of submissiveness, subordination, obedience, and looking at some of the women in the early Christian church. Does anybody have anything that they would like to say or add? Or yes, Lee.
Just one thought in regard to the John passage that we did look at there in connection with Jesus being also Mary and Martha. You mentioned there that the importance was where your priorities are. And also, I think in relationship to this text, that isn't that, or it seems to me that that's what the message of Mary coming and anointing the feet of Jesus with this costly ointment is too, that the people standing around thought immediately, wow, this could have been used to feed the hungry, and Jesus' response is, look what she has done, this act of worship, and you know, the poor you will have with you. And it's interesting that people take this passage and use it as a way of saying Jesus knew that there would always be poor and that you couldn't do much about it. So the important thing is to worship God and to let the poor go. But, you know, as I've understood that passage, at least, it's how can you really help the poor unless you have that important priority of true love and devotion to God? And so it seems like it relates into those other stories too.
Elizabeth O'Connor's book, Journey Inward, Journey Outward, or Henry Nouwen's Reaching Out, say the same thing too, that we need to be centered and have our priorities straight as far as where our faith is concerned in order to reach out to other people. I think that's both need to be held in tension. Other comments?
It's just, it's interesting to think of land that you're not there, is, you know, barren, is worthless. Another thing to reiterate, the stereotypes there. So a woman who was not able to bear children has produced a kind of an image of therefore being worthless, like a man that cannot produce.
Okay, thank you for your attention.
Yes, Jenna, what's your name?
Mary.